Here's a look at our top stories this hour. Several explosions are reportedly heard at a military base housing U.S. troops in Syria's eastern province of Deir ez-Zor. People protest in Prague to voice opposition to the EU and NATO and accuse the Czech government of paying more attention to Ukraine than to its own citizens. Also ahead, militants from the Al-Shabaab terrorist group kill at least 19 civilians in a night raid in central Somalia. Hello and welcome. We are coming to you live from the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Thank you for joining us. Top story this hour. Explosions, several of them, have been heard at a military facility housing U.S. forces in Syria's eastern province of Deir ez-Zor. Syrian media say the explosions took place at the American base in the Al-Omar oil field. Local sources say a plume of smoke is rising out of the area. The U.S. military has stationed forces and equipment in Syria's oil-rich regions. Washington says the deployment is aimed at preventing the oil fields in the regions from falling into the hands of Daesh terrorists. Syria has time and again condemned U.S. military presence on its soil. It maintains the deployment is meant to plunder the country's resources, particularly oil. Iran's deputy defense minister says more than 50 Iranian cities have been equipped with civil defense systems. Brigadier General Mehdi Farahi says the civil defense equipment will enable Iran to identify and monitor threats. It says the equipment will also provide hardware and software which are needed to quickly respond and counter these threats against the country. This comes as Iran seeks to boost its defense capabilities in dealing with potential sabotage operations. Iran says the U.S. and Israel have carried out cyber attacks and acts of sabotage in the country over the past years. Iran's Kish airline has resumed flights to Afghanistan. Iranian and Afghan officials say this paves the way for closer economic cooperation between Iran and the conflict-stricken Afghanistan. Our correspondent reports from Kabul.
Iran's Kish airline is back to Afghanistan. Afghan and Iranian officials have welcomed this in a ceremony at Kabul's International Airport and stressed the importance of closer economic cooperation between the two countries.
We're happy today and welcome Turkish Airlines. We have very good relations with the Islamic Republic of Iran and do our best to expand cooperation in the political, economic and social fields.
This airway can be very helpful in the economic and cultural fields. I think such flights will soon be welcomed by other airlines as well, and that makes transportation between the two countries easier.
Iran has always tried to help boost Afghanistan's economy, and the resumption of Kish Air flights to Afghanistan can be considered another positive step in that regard.
Considering the changes that have taken place in Afghanistan since last year, the number of people coming from Afghanistan to Iran has risen, and that demand should be met. This is not enough, and we need to do more, and such activities are very effective in boosting economic relations between the two countries.
In recent months, Afghanistan has been deprived of many sources of international aid and even its own financial assets held in the United States. Now, Afghanistan's cooperation with Iran appears to be vital to the country's economic growth.
Such economic activities in cooperation with other neighboring countries promise the improvement of Afghanistan's economy by providing job and investment opportunities for people and for businessmen. Abdullah Amirzadeh, Kabul.
Yemen's oil ministry has held a press conference in the capital Sana'a to shed light on the looting of Yemeni crude oil by Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates. It says Riyadh and its allies continue to block Yemeni fuel or fuel ships and steal the country's oil despite a UN-brokered truce. More in this report by Abdullatif Al-Washali.
Yemen is facing a fuel crisis as Saudi Arabia and its allies continue to block fuel ships in violation of a UN brokered truce and steal the country's crude oil. Yemen's Ministry of Oil has held a press conference in Sana'a to discuss the issue.
There are 13 oil basins in Yemen, of which only two are invested, namely Safar and Al-Masila, at a rate of only 18%. These basins are located in Marib and Shabwa. and they are controlled by the Saudi-backed forces. They are continuously being looted, and this reflects negatively on the Yemeni economy. This systematic looting is one of the reasons for the years-long war against us by Saudi Arabia and its allies.
The ministry says the plundered oil is worth billions of dollars, which is enough to pay the suspended salaries of Yemeni employees. It held the Saudi-led coalition responsible for cutting off the salaries as the oil sales are being supplied to Saudi banks. Yemen's petroleum company warned of an imminent fuel crisis as Riyadh is still preventing 9 fuel ships from entering the country, which is a clear violation of the UN brokered truce. However, the world body remains silent toward the Saudi violations.
As Yemenis face a fuel crash due to the Saudi blockade, they are urging the United Nations to force Riyadh to fulfill its commitments under the ceasefire agreement and to stop detaining fuel ships headed to the country. They say pillaging Yemeni oil also reveals why the Saudi-led coalition launched a war on their country. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Tens of thousands of people protest in the capital of the Czech Republic, accusing the government of paying more attention to the war-ravaged Ukraine than to its own citizens. The protesters also voiced opposition to the European Union and NATO and called on the government to do more to control soaring energy prices. They said their country should be neutral militarily and ensure direct contracts with gas suppliers, including Russia. The protest comes a day after the government survived a no-confidence vote amid opposition claims of inaction against inflation. Energy prices are growing in the Czech Republic and other European countries following a drop in gas supplies from Russia. The UN Nuclear Agency says Ukraine's Zaporizhzhia nuclear power plant has once again been disconnected from its last remaining main power line. The IAEA, however, says the facility continues to supply electricity through a reserve line. Alarm has grown in recent weeks over shells hitting the area of Europe's largest nuclear plant. The UN Nuclear Agency has expressed concern about the physical condition of the facilities. The IAEA this week sent a mission to the plant to survey operations and assess potential damage. Russia and Ukraine blame each other for the repeated shelling of the plant. Kiev has admitted bombing what it called a Russian base in a district where the Zaporizhzhia power plant is located. Germany bracing for further energy crunch as Russia extends the outage of gas supplies via the Nord Stream 1 pipeline. Germany's network regulator says the country's gas supply is guaranteed for now, but the situation is tense and could worsen. On Friday, Moscow said it scrapped a 72-hour deadline to resume flows via the pipelines, just hours before it was due to recommence deliveries. Moscow has cited the leakage of oil in one of the turbines for slashing the flow. Germany, however, says the defects alleged by the Russian side are not a technical reason. Meantime, the EU Economy Commissioner has noted that the bloc is ready for a full stop in gas deliveries from Russia. Paolo Gentiloni says the EU is well prepared to resist Russia's extreme use of the gas as a weapon. Now, Italy's football league Serie A says it will put a 4-hour limit on the use of floodlights in stadiums on match days. It says the measure aims to cut energy use as prices have gone up. That comes as the government in Rome is in talks to adopt energy-saving measures ahead of the winter. Max Civili has more.
On Thursday, Italy's outgoing government discussed an energy-saving plan during a council of ministers aimed to save up for this winter as part of efforts to reduce the country's dependency on Russian gas. Ecological Transition Minister Roberto Cingolani's plan includes limiting the use of heating in apartment blocks and public buildings. Italians will be demanded to turn down the central heating by 1 degree and turn it off for an hour at dusk every day starting in October. Italy is struggling with increased energy costs as wholesale gas prices have surged to historic levels across Europe since the start of the conflict in Ukraine.
Italy and a few other countries, including Belgium and the Czech Republic, are among those seeking an EU price cap on gas for power, but some members of the bloc, including France, are against this option. An emergency meeting of European Union energy ministers will be held in Brussels on September 9 to reach a consensus on tackling skyrocketing power costs.
We have a big gas problem. Our families and businesses are struggling, and politicians keep talking about making more debt to alleviate the crisis. But that would just be a patchwork. Italy must leave the TTF, the virtual trading point for natural gas based in the Netherlands, and then we can discuss a new LNG strategy.
Meanwhile, the Italian Confederation of Enterprises, Confcommercio, has warned some 120,000 Italian service sector firms could go out of business over the next 10 months.
I costi dell'energia sono ormai la vera emergenza.
The rise of energy costs is the real emergency. Service sector firms will spend a total of 33 billion euros on energy bills, three times as much as in 2021. The government must speed up the procedures to access the funds of the EU Energy Recovery Fund and to make sure that the price cap on gas for power is adopted.
If energy costs keep rising at the current pace, Confcommercio, which has estimated that 370,000 jobs are at risk, is calling on the government to extend tax relief and to mandate that bills can be paid in smaller installments. The bad news for Italy doesn't stop there. Inflation jumped to 9% in August from 8.4% the month before. Financial analysts expect inflation to grow further, reaching 10% in October. Max Civili, Rome.
The Al-Shabaab terrorist group has killed at least 19 civilians in Somalia's central region. That's according to clan chiefs and local officials. They say members of the terrorist group carried out the raid overnight Friday. Somali President Hassan Sheikh Mahmoud has condemned the attack as despicable. He said the government will leave no stone unturned in the fight against terrorism. Last month, Al-Shabaab terrorists stormed a hotel in Mogadishu and killed more than 20 people. The group frequently launches bombings, gun assaults, and other attacks on military and civilian targets. Cuba accuses the United States of pushing its citizens against the government by funding the so-called democracy promotion programs in the island nation.
For the United States, it is not enough to have a policy directed at trying to provoke hunger, malnutrition, and scarcity in Cuba. Besides that, after doing this, they are urging the Cuban people by using $6 million from taxpayers to rise up against the government because of the problems we are facing as a result of the blockade.
The deputy foreign minister called those programs interventionist and illegal. Fernandez de Cosio said Washington has been trying to topple the Cuban government for decades but has never attempted in such an explicit way before. He said the U.S. punishes its own citizens for working as foreign agents but encourages such illegal behavior in other countries. In July, U.S. President Joe Biden announced a program which awards organizations and individuals over $6 million for, quote, promoting democratic change in Cuba. The Caribbean island nation has been under U.S. embargo since 1962. It's now grappling with its worst economic crisis, with acute shortages of fuel and basic goods, such as food and medicine. China issues a stern warning as the United States or U.S. State Department gives the green light to President Joe Biden to supply Taiwan with arms worth over $1 billion. A spokesperson for the Chinese embassy in Washington says, the arms delivery would severely jeopardize relations as well as peace and stability across the Taiwan Strait. He warns that Beijing will take legitimate and necessary countermeasures over the move that provokes separatist forces in Taiwan. The Pentagon has announced a military aid package for Taiwan that includes 60 anti-ship and 100 air-to-air missiles. The Biden administration says the package has been under consideration for some time. The approval, however, comes amid heightened tensions. The two big economies have been on the collision course ever since a controversial visit by U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi to Taiwan last month. Tensions escalated further after more American politicians landed there. Beijing considers Taiwan as part of its territory and has repeatedly warned Washington against its growing ties with the island. A rapidly moving wildfire is prompting evacuations, torching homes, and injuring people in the U.S. state of California. Authorities say the blaze, dubbed the Mill Fire, has destroyed some 100 homes and other buildings, burning over 1,600 hectares of land in Northern California. The state's governor has declared a state of emergency for the worst-hit areas, while some 7,500 people are under evacuation orders. More than two decades of drought and rising temperatures have made California more vulnerable than ever to wildfires. The two most devastating years on record are 2020 and 2021. A new book in UK media reports disclosed Britain's police and security services helped cover up the role of the Canadian intelligence agency in a British teenager's journey to join Daesh terror group in 2015. Our correspondent Robert Carter reports.
Did the UK authorities cover up the trafficking of three British schoolgirls who joined the notorious Daesh terror group back in 2015? That is the question now being asked following shock allegations revealed in a new book, which claims that Canadian intelligence officers informed British police that the girls had entered Syria with the help of a double agent, Mohammed al-Rashid, who provided information to Canada on who he had smuggled to ISIL. One of the girls involved is the former UK citizen Shamima Begum, who is currently fighting for a return to Britain under the argument she was groomed by traffickers. An inquiry has been demanded after it emerged that Canada knew about the teenager's fate but kept silent while the Metropolitan Police ran a frantic international search for the trio. The book has claimed that Canada privately admitted its involvement only when it feared being exposed and successfully asked British authorities to cover up its role. The scandal has now reopened the debate over stripping Begum of her nationality. Following the latest allegations, we spoke with the Begum family lawyer for his reaction.
Now, the reason that was rather egregious for us was because we had asked specifically the Met Police at the end of March 2015 about updates regarding anything that could be coming of use from al-Rashid, and they confirmed that they had no updates, and that clearly is not the case if what Richard Walton is saying is actually true in this book. This revelation about Canadian security services asset being one fundamental element that allowed these girls to cross over, well, that speaks against error. It speaks more to a concerted, securitized effort to have these girls go across, and that's actually true of the Canadians. The question remains of whether other security agencies who were working with these girls, with these handlers of this Canadian asset, who wanted the same thing. And that's a question, and that's why an inquiry is very important.
A spokesman for the UK government said they do not comment on operational intelligence or security matters. But choosing to remain silent won't be enough to quell the growing questions surrounding the way Western intelligence dealt with Daesh or their sophisticated smuggling operations, which saw so many Westerners slip through the net, including the young and vulnerable. Robert Carter, London.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
This is about mainstreaming ethical compassion in American military operations, but it has the awkward effect of legitimizing them, says Samuel Moyne, author, in an article published under the heading U.S. plan to mitigate civilian harm merely humanizes endless war. Stay tuned for more. A few days ago, Secretary of Defense Lloyd Austin announced the completion of a civilian harm mitigation and response action plan promising institutional changes so that American warmaking kills fewer innocent people. The plan is a clear step forward in the humanization of endless war. The ethically fraught project in the book, Humane, How the United States Abandoned Peace and Reinvented War, which appeared a year ago and is out next week in a paperback edition. The Pentagon commitment and the dynamics that led to it fit well with some of arguments in the book. While making American war less brutal is an uplifting project, when it works, it can also function by intentional design to create a new kind of war that results in greater legitimacy. The plan is entirely open about this. It opens the protection of civilians is a strategic priority as well as a moral imperative. Abetted by critical outsiders and sympathetic insiders who decry the brutality rather than existence of wars, humanizing war reflects ethical progress in the fighting of American war while entrenching its performance. Heroically, humanitarian activists have been dramatizing civilian harm for decades and with special intensity since the so-called Global War on Terror began after September 11, 2001. But when the order to develop an action plan came down in January, it was clearly in response to the extraordinary Pulitzer Prize-winning New York Times reporting led by Azmat Khan, which gave unprecedented visibility to the cost of American war-making on civilians by documenting the extraordinary levels of casualties in airstrikes. As a New York Times editor observed, military officials credited the work of Azmat and the other Times journalists who rigorously reported on this subject as important factors in driving change. And it is no doubt quite an accomplishment to prompt that transformation. As the plan explains, reforms will bring more concern for harm to military culture and organization. Read carefully. The plan amounts for now to a set of promises to hire more people at a Pentagon and in combatant commands to raise consciousness in hopes of further remaking American war in the crucible care. The plan will also provide a hub for information gathering about far-flung operations conducted across service branches. The military, it says, should even consider acknowledging the episodes when it causes too much death and injury. The overall goal is to mainstream ethical compassion in American military operations without disturbing the eternal and necessary project of putting civilians in harm's way. But while good might come of it, for sure, more is at stake in such mainstreaming. The plan is being called sweeping by Khan and other New York Times journalists and welcomed as a great leap forward. The Defense Department finally prioritizes civilians in conflict, one prominent targeting professional put it. Of course, there is a lot to be desired in the plan even before attempts to implement it get underway. A triumph of bureaucratic newspeak. There will be a center of excellence for civilian casualties. The document that announces it and spells out some of the details leaves lots of room for maneuver when it comes to follow through. And it does not seem to apply to the Central Intelligence Agency, which pioneered drone strikes and continues to conduct them, as in the recent killing of Al-Qaeda leader Ayman al-Zawahiri. Perhaps most glaringly on its own terms, the plan says nothing about the international law governing the conduct of hostilities and how essential rethinking the American interpretation of it clearly is. But questioning whether the reforms pan out or whether they someday come to guarantee even more humanity in warfare misses the bigger point, which is that the humanization of war can work to legitimate war, especially when it works. When it comes from the Pentagon, indeed, that is the point. And while Biden followed through on Trump's withdrawal from Afghanistan, he has re-engaged with the special forces in Somalia, where drones have also been deployed in terrorist operations. But it would be wishful thinking to conclude that any controls have been placed on ongoing war posture, especially since Biden's move have come along with doubling down on Trump's confrontational positions toward China. The Pentagon's promise of more humane war has to be put in that context. The controls that seem available concern how future wars are going to be fought, not whether a culture of restraint in fighting them at all ever takes root.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Rouhani and Brother Habib. Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you for having me.
And Brother Habib, assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about one of the greatest personalities of the earliest Islam, Salman al-Farsi, and what was his status in the eyes of Rasulullah. Okay, Brother Habib, let's start with you. Salman al-Farsi, originally belonging to Persia by the name of Ruzbeh, from Isfahan, found way to Arab Peninsula, or better say Hijaz, a long, long way, in order to see Prophet of Islam and convert to the religion of Islam. So how did you find the status of this man in Islam?
How I find it and how the Prophet finds it may be different. But how I see Salman al-Farsi, radwanullah ta'ala alayhi, is that he was a seeker of truth, the seeker of reality, passionate about the true religion. And that's what his life. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala aided him till he reached the Prophet of Islam and was the best Muslim, other than Imam Ali alayhi salam and the Imam alayhi salam at his time. The highest level of a Shia. And when I say Shia, I mean Shia in the terms of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. The true followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. And Ridwanullah ta'ala alayhi, I am very humbled to be able to even talk about such a figure such as Salman al-Farsi. And his journey can be made a story. I'm actually quite surprised that, unfortunately, there's no TV show or series about him, actually.
It is being produced
Very nice.
Mr. Davud Mirbagheri, the director of Imam Ali Ministerial, is producing a big production on Salman Farsi.
He starts off as a good child,
yes,
who turns into a servant for one of the Majusi temples,
yes,
and then he goes and becomes a Christian,
yes,
and then when he becomes a Christian, after that he looks for the Prophet of Islam,
yes,
he becomes a slave and enslaved people trick him on the way,
yes,
the Prophet of Islam himself comes and frees him with the aid of Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam in a miraculous way,
yes,
which was by planting 300 trees which grew right away,
okay,
and then the way that he aided Islam and defended Islam, the way that he was respected even by his enemies inside of Islam, mm-hmm, the ways that how the people of the Arabs treated him as a Persian, all of these are very beautiful. It's, yes, a very beautiful picture. I hope we could talk more about
it. Inshallah. Okay, Shaykh, what about you? Of course, the Persia on that time Salman belonging to was a great, great land, okay? And geographically speaking, it was very much bigger than Iran today. But and it had the tradition of monotheism before the religion of Islam because of Zoroastrianism, who believed, we can say, in one God and they were not polytheists. But this effort of Salman al-Farsi in order to leave his land, his religion, and then, we can say, living for Arab Peninsula, whose language he is unaware of, okay, whose culture he is unaware of, and then converting into a religion of Islam seems to be a very hard and difficult task on that time.
Yes, of course. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salman al-Farsi belonged to the ancient Persia.
Yes.
As you rightly mentioned, ancient Persia and ancient Greece, they were two very great and important civilizations at that time. So, I mean, in ancient Persia, we had the religion of Zoroastrianism he followed that. The very interesting point regarding Salman al-Farsi is this, that he was a scholar. He was a researcher. He was a thinker, we can say. This kind of person, when he leaves the ancient Persia and go to the Arab Peninsula, while Arab Peninsula at that time was not of any importance for the people of that time,
yes,
but it seems that he had known something about the Prophet of Islam, maybe through the Zoroastrianism or Christianity, that he converted into Christianity as well. So that's why he was in search of truth, so that he reached the Prophet of Islam in Arab Peninsula. This is the important point regarding the personality of Salman al-Farsi, that, yes, a scholar, a researcher, a thinker, when he found Islam, he embraced Islam and he accepted Islam. And then the other point, when it comes to the way that the Prophet ﷺ treated Salman al-Farsi and behaved him, that is also very important. There are lots of lessons that we can take from this treatment of the, yes, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with Salman al-Farsi, because Salman considered as one of the household of the Prophet, as Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that Salman minna ahl al-bayt.
Yes.
So it was because of this that Salman had a very kind of rich and kind of deep and comprehensive kind of understanding of Islam. He was following the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wholeheartedly.
Yes.
That is why the Prophet said such a sayings about Salman al-Farsi, rahimahullahu ta'ala. And the other important lesson that we can take from the life of Salman al-Farsi is this, that, you know, historically talking, you see that there's a kind of animosity or hostility between Persia or ancient Persia and Arabs.
Okay.
But when it comes to the role of Salman al-Farsi, Salman is a link, yes, between these two group of people.
Yes, yes. He's a bridge between, as they say, two important, we can say, methods of religion. I mean, especially if we believe...
To cultures.
Yeah, cultures. The Persian cultures and Zoroastrianism, you know, which was a really great, you know, because a monotheistic belief, and the religion of Islam.
Yeah, I think this role is really important, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam respected a lot Salman al-Farsi, and Salman embraced Islam wholeheartedly.
Yes.
So when there is truth, this kind of sectarianism, or let's say nationalism, or these kind of things will go away.
Yes.
Only the truth is important.
That's all right.
That's why I think this is one of the very great lessons from Salman al-Farsi that we can take nowadays.
What is important about Salman is that we can say he have heard about some signs of the last prophet of Allah. And this seeking for the truth, this is really admirable.
Yes.
This seeking for the truth is the main motivation for a person to leave his homeland and migrate to another land. And I hope that this seek of truth for the truth seekers all across the world will lead them to the religion of Islam and the truth of Islam and Prophet Muhammad, inshallah, and the Ahlul Bayt. He left the country, he comes, he sees the signs of Prophet Muhammad. Even the signs are some of them are not clear. For example, in one indication is that Salman is looking for the seal of prophethood on the shoulders of Prophet Muhammad, okay? And he saw it, he saw such a thing. Prophet Muhammad puts away the radha and says, this is the seal of...
That the Prophet does not eat from sadaqah.
From sadaqah,
and
yes.
And eats a hadiyah.
Hadiyah, that's right.
A present or a gift.
Yeah, so he presents the dates to Prophet Muhammad, says, I do not eat sadaqah. And you know the absolute and vivid signs that were given to Salman, so leaving his homeland for Prophet Muhammad.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
But after conversion to Islam, his status is now very much higher, up to an extent that it is believed that Prophet Muhammad says he is a member of the Ahlul Bayt, isn't it?
Yes.
So this is a really great sentence by Prophet of Islam.
Sallallahu alayhi wa rasulullah. There's this one saying that really pops up to the mind, and that is that people, since the saying of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that people from the beginning of Adam were all one. We're all one.
Okay.
And there should be no differences between human beings. Mm-hmm. And what really should differ between human beings is the fact that taqwa. And that is why Salman al-Farisi minna ahl al-bayt. It means he was in the highest status of taqwa. He was he was one member of the household of the Prophet.
Prophet, that's
right. The prophecy household. He is a member of it. Mm-hmm. And the Prophet said in the various situations, the one that is usually narrated is the one where it's stated where they're doing the khandaq.
Yes.
Or they're digging up
the ditches.
The ditch.
The ditch war.
Which was
an
idea given by Salman al-Farisi to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in defending Islam, which was a big role.
Yes.
That's a huge role. And yet, even though he reached this high status, of course, he went through slavery.
Yes.
He even became, on his last days, the ruler of Mada'in.
Yes.
The ruler of Mada'in during the time of the second caliph.
By Umar ibn Khattab, yes.
And even Umar ibn Khattab had to put in Salman al-Farisi. Why? Because like how my brother was talking, the importance, the connection that he had with the Persians, and Mada'in was a place where there were
Mada'in
a lot of very
Tisafon,
Persians.
Yes.
He knew how to deal with them, and that's why he was there. He took this job, as well as fighting al-Qadisi and other, with the orders of Amir al-Mu'mineen, which links us to the previous episodes, which we talked about how Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam safeguarded Islam. And that was one way of him safeguarding Islam, sending his companions to defend Islam and to make connections with people. Salman al-Farisi was a wise man.
Even they say when he was chosen as the governor of Mada'in, he took permission from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam.
Yes, because he's his imam.
Yes.
And he did not believe in the caliphate at the time.
Yes, okay.
And when he married, he remained as the Persian that was able to rise between Arabs.
Yes.
And was a role model for anyone outside of the Arab tribes to look at.
That's right.
And the way that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Ahlul Bayt treated him was not only for him as a Persian. Look at the wife of Imam Hussein, the mother of Imam Zain al-Abidin, Persian.
Yes.
Sudani. Habashi,
yes,
which is Utabian.
Abyssian.
Abyssinian.
Abyssinian.
Yeah, so at the end of the day,
yes,
Salman al-Farsi was this figure that was able to rise for his because of his devoted yes. manner. And, okay. of course, his belief, the yes. strength of the belief that he had.
And how a man can change the history of a land, a country...
That's the respect, that's the that, that's the power of, yes, of a one man being devoted,
okay.
being high status. It could change the people's look towards one country.
People of Iran, like Salman al-Farsi, converted to Islam because of the originality and authenticity of the religion of Allah.
Yeah.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala distributed his religion among the world and in the globe by the representatives that were attracted from different lands, you know?
There's this part in Ziyarat Amin Allah. Ma'a ja'ala laka min al-hujaj al-baligha. One of the interpretation of this in the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam al-hujaj al-baligha is that they have faslul khitab, wa faslul khitab ladaykum min ziyarat al-nahiya, which is pretty much the knowledge of language.
Yes.
Amir al-Mu'mineen was capable to speak with the Persians in Persian, with the Hindus in Hindi, in India, with the Hindu language, with every culture, with their own language, as well as the Imam Ridha alayhi salam.
Yes.
So this really goes back to Allah okay. subhanahu wa ta'ala, as you stated,
yes.
wanting to spread the message,
yes.
he spread it in the right way, the yes. authenticity of the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Sheikh Rouhani, any other important details about the life of Salman al-Farsi?
Yes, one point that I wanted to add to some of the points that you mentioned regarding the embracing Islam by Iranians at the time of the Holy Prophet and then the time of the Caliphs.
Yes.
You know, the important point that we should consider here is that Yemen and Bahrain and many parts of this Arab area, they were part of Iran, part of, let's say, ancient Persia.
Yes.
That's why Iranian people in Yemen and Bahrain and many other, let's say, areas, they accepted Islam at the time of the Prophet and before Qadisiyah.
Yes.
So that's why they were they got familiar with Islam before that events.
Yes.
And also we see that Tashayyu in Khorasan in the eastern part of Iran was spreaded at the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen, at the time of A'imma, without any force. Because the A'immat Ahl al-Bayt alayhim salatu wasalam did not have any power, did not have any army. But you see that Tashayyu or the followers of Ahlul Bayt in Iran and Khorasan
that's right.
were too many at the time of the A'imma alayhim salatu wasalam. So that's why it seems that Iranian people accepted Islam because of the truthfulness of Islam or authenticity of this religion. And of course, the role of Salman in paving the ground for embracing Islam by the Iranians was
yes.
a great role.
Okay.
It seems that Salman played a very important role in the history of Islam and establishing the Islamic civilization because it is a kind of, there are lots of kind of important lessons that we can take from the life of Salman al-Farsi, rahimahullah ta'ala.
35 or 36, according to the Hijra calendar, is the year that this outstanding man passed away. Some people say that Imam Ali alayhi salam by Tayyul Ars, you know, passed away from Kufa to Mada'an to do the burial procession and burial prayer on the body and buried, Salman al-Farsi in Mada'an. And today there is a visiting grave and visiting tomb in Mada'an, the visiting place of, the graveyard of Salman al-Farsi in Mada'an. Thank you much, Brother Habib and Sheikh Rouhani, for your presence in the program, Viewpoints, talking about Salman al-Farsi, one of the most outstanding faithful companions of Prophet Muhammad and Imam Ali alayhi salam. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us to another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husayn. حسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا.
This is IRIB English Radio.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Donald Trump's coup attempt at the U.S. Capitol on January 6, 2021, got him banned from Twitter, which forced the former president to start his own social media company called Truth Social. And the U.S. Department of Justice must be incredibly thankful that Trump still has a way to talk directly with the public, since the 45th president appeared to admit to at least one serious crime on Truth Social on Wednesday night, 31st of August. The article you're about to hear has been written by journalist Matt Novak, writing for the website Gizmodo.com. The piece is titled, "Donald Trump Accidentally Admits to Crime in New Truth Social Post." Please stay with us for more of Matt Novak's article. Donald Trump's coup attempt at the U.S. Capitol on January 6, 2021, got him banned from Twitter, which forced the former president to start his own social media company called Truth Social. And the U.S. Department of Justice must be incredibly thankful that Donald Trump still has a way to talk directly with the American public, since the 45th president appeared to admit to at least one serious crime on Truth Social on Wednesday night, 31st of August. Trump's home in Florida was famously raided on Monday, 8th of August, after the Department of Justice and National Archives asked the former president for any classified documents he took from the White House, but only received a handful back. And late on Tuesday, a new court filing in the case included a photograph showing many of the highly classified documents the FBI found Donald Trump was illegally holding at Mar-a-Lago. Donald Trump tried to defend himself over the incident on Wednesday, 31st of August, sending out various messages on Truth Social that he apparently thought would exonerate him. But one message in particular contradicted his own legal team's court filings and seemed to be an admission of guilt for various crimes, including violation of the Presidential Records Act, and also obstruction of justice. Donald Trump's post on Truth Social on Wednesday night, 31st of August, read as follows. "There seems to be confusion as to the picture where documents were sloppily thrown on the floor and then released photographically for the world to see, as if that's what the FBI found when they broke into my home. Wrong. They took them out of cartons and spread them around under carpet, making it look like a big find for them. They dropped them, not me. Very deceiving. And remember, we could have no representative, including lawyers, present during the raid on Mar-a-Lago. They were told to wait outside. But why could this social media message be a huge problem for Trump? To start off with, it's a rather a blunt acknowledgement that Donald Trump not only knew he had classified documents in his possession in violation of the Presidential Records Act of 1978, but that he also knew where they were and how they were stored. And several lawyers made this point on Twitter. Trump now whines that the documents weren't on the floor like that. They took them out of cartons, he said. How does he know where they were stored, asked Tristan Snell, a lawyer who previously worked prosecuting Trump's fraudulent Trump University when he was with the New York Attorney General's office. If Donald Trump knew he still had classified documents, that would be at odds with a sworn statement from Trump's legal team that everything had already been handed over. The name of Trump's legal representative who swore to that claim is redacted in the court filing. The government's court filing also said that classified documents were likely concealed and that efforts were likely taken to obstruct the government's investigation. And Donald Trump never even bothered to argue against that point. The other thing about Trump's new Truth Social post makes clear is that these documents couldn't have been planted by the FBI, an allegation that has been made repeatedly by Trump supporters on Fox News Channel and on Newsmax and elsewhere. The idea that documents could have been planted isn't impossible, as we've seen plenty of videos showing police officers planting drugs in recent years, thanks to the advent of body cameras. But let's take the drug analogy further. Imagine Trump had been accused of holding heroin at Mar-a-Lago. Replace the word documents with heroin needles, and you can see that Trump is admitting he knew exactly where they were and how they were organized. There seems to be confusion as to the picture where heroin needles were sloppily thrown on the floor and then released photographically for the world to see, as if that's what the FBI found when they broke into my home. Wrong. They took them out of cartons and spread them around on the carpet, making it look like a big find for them. They dropped them, not me. Very deceiving. The problem for Trump becomes much more clear now, as anyone with a little bit of common sense can see. The other crime that Donald Trump could potentially be charged with is violating the Espionage Act. It's entirely possible that Trump was showing these documents to visitors at Mar-a-Lago, or in a more nefarious possibility, selling the documents to foreign governments. There's already evidence that Trump's son-in-law received $2 billion from the Saudi government, and no one really knows what the Saudis got in return for their cash. It certainly wasn't a smart investment, according to just about everyone involved. But Trump's lawyers don't seem too concerned with charges of espionage. In fact, they're calling the law mundane. They say themselves in these papers that they filed that this is under the Presidential Records Act, Trump lawyer Alina Haba said on Charlie Kirk's podcast on Wednesday, according to the Daily Beast. So what they did was try to criminalize Donald Trump, as they always do. They found these three mundane statutes, espionage and the other two, obstruction of justice. And they're trying to claim there is some sort of criminal activity, Alina Haba said. Another defense of Donald Trump's actions has been that he declassified all of these documents, but it's unlikely that will hold up in a court of law. For one thing, the president can declassify almost any document that he wants, but not some of the most closely held nuclear secrets. And there have been reports from the start that at least some of these Mar-a-Lago documents held nuclear secrets. But even if you want to believe that Donald Trump somehow declassified these in his head, as some of his lawyers have tried to argue, that's not how it works. The president has to declare documents declassified, and then they get marked with a line striking through the top secret notation on each page. Anyone who's received formally classified documents through the Freedom of Information Act is familiar with what this looks like. None of the documents in the photograph taken by the FBI at Mar-a-Lago show markings that indicate anything there was declassified. There was a reasonable argument that Donald Trump needed to get booted from Twitter because of his neo-fascist language to supporters was a threat to the safety and security of the United States. But at this point, Trump's social media activity could reasonably force the hand of a Department of Justice that's clearly uneasy about making the unprecedented move of charging a former president with a crime.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.